Daniel chapter 3. This will be the 10th lesson in Daniel. And if you'd like a CD copy of the past lessons, there's a few of them on the foyer. And there's one MP3 that has all nine lessons. If you have an MP3 format, you can get all the first nine lessons on one disc. Otherwise, you'll have to get the entire set with one lesson on each disc. And we just have a couple of those there. But if you'd like one, please feel free to take them. Well, let me remind you about that ministry. The church, of course, it's an expense to the church for the printing and the CDs and so forth. So in your tithes and offerings, if you'd like to give and designate to that ministry, the printing ministry, it would go for that and for the ink, so forth. But if not, we pray you'll still be blessed by those CDs. We don't make any charge for them. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to attempt to cross over tonight into chapter 4, but no promises are made, no guarantees are made. It's difficult when you get in this book. You just want to park in every single verse. But what we've come to thus far in Daniel 3 is these three Hebrew young men, of course, have refused to worship the image Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Don't forget, this chapter is a picture of the tribulation in which an image will be set up, and there'll be a remnant of Jews that will not worship the image. In fact, there'll be 144,000 of them, and they'll be virgins, just like these three young men here are eunuchs or virgins. So these three Hebrews are a perfect picture of the remnant of believing Jews during tribulation. However, there were more than just these three Jews out there in Daniel chapter 3 in the plain of Dura. The majority did bow down and worship. And sadly, there'll be Jews in tribulation that will accept the mark of the beast and will worship the image. But there'll be a remnant that won't, and that's important. When the Lord comes back, there will be a remnant. There has to be a remnant of Jews, or the Lord would be found a liar, because there has to be a nation. He'll come and intervene just at the last moment. I've been asked before, how many Jews do you think there'll be left on the earth when Jesus comes? I don't have any way of knowing. I think it'll be a relatively small number. They'll all be hidden out there in Petra, in that rock city, built right into the mountain face there. So I don't know how many there'll be, but there has to be some for there to be a nation the Lord's going to come back and intervene. So we'll read as far as we came last time. Let's start reading in verse number 14. We'll cover a few verses again in our reading, then we'll move on. Daniel 3:14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Sounds sort of like Pharaoh, doesn't he? When Moses came to him and said, the Lord's told me to tell you to let his people go. And Pharaoh said, who is this God that I should obey him? And that's the answer. Nebuchadnezzar sort of in a sarcastic way saying, all right, who is this God that's going to save you from my furnace? So verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to pray about this. There's some things in the Christian life you don't have to pray about. There's some things you shouldn't waste 1 second praying about. If you've got a command on it in Scripture, there's no need to pray about it. If the Lord's spoken clearly about it, don't pray, just act. You know why we pray about things like that sometimes? We're hoping God will change make an exception for us. He said that in his word, but maybe he'll make an exception. Not so. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. As we talked about last time, that's where every Christian lives. We don't doubt God's ability. He can do it. Where we have trouble is, will he do it? I don't have any trouble confessing that God is able. My situation is I pray that he's willing, because he is able. I don't walk the floors worrying about his ability. Do you? I walk the floors thinking about his willingness. That's what I pray for. And so these three young men, they said that our God is able to deliver us from the furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. Either way, they said, we're going to be delivered out of your hand, whether he keeps us through this furnace or whether he takes us home. Either way, we're not going to be subject to your laws. Verse 18, but if not. Isn't that sort of comical there in a way? He's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, he's able, but if he doesn't. And they said, we're still not going to serve you. Now here's the new territory, verse 19 following. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. He was a very impulsive man. Nebuchadnezzar is always flying off the handle in this book. He gets mad quickly and he says things in his haste. That's always a dangerous thing to do, amen, to say things in haste. The old saying goes, a man who thinks by the thinks by the inch and speaks by the yard should be kicked by the foot. So you got to be careful about that. You got to be careful about just saying things in your anger. You see, this king made a rash command. He said, heat the thing seven times more. What he didn't think about is if he'd let it be in a low heat, that would have added to their suffering. Would have been a more painful death to these men. But the way he had it, they would have died before their bodies even hit the floor of the furnace. But he wasn't thinking about it. He wanted to prove a point. And verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. How many of you see how hasty this thing was? It was custom to remove the outer clothing, so forth, but they didn't. They just bound these men just the way they were. And verse number 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the king shot himself in the foot, didn't he? Here he has his mightiest men, because of his rash command, his mightiest men are killed. Just because he wanted to prove a point. And verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. But that word astonished has the idea he became as a stone. Scared, stiff is where we get that word, astonished. When something, you say something's petrified. You ever been petrified? You've been to a petrified forest. For the petrified forest, what's happened? The wood has turned into stone-like stone. So that word astonied, don't let that give you trouble. That's a common word. We can understand it. Verse 24, and rose up in haste. There he is again. He's in a hurry. And spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. I think he thought maybe he was seeing things. Maybe the stress of his job had got to him, and he wanted to make sure. And they said, yes, three men. Verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Can you imagine what he must have been thinking here? I mean, the furnace was so hot, it slew his men that threw the three Hebrew young men in. And now they're not burning, they're walking around. It's almost as if they're just leisurely walking and talking to each other. So they're no longer bound by the fire. It's interesting, the fire that slew the wicked men served to release the good men. I mean, the same fire killed one and freed the other. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But notice the last phrase there in verse 25, nearly, if not every other version of the Bible, mutilates this phrase. Notice what the king says. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. If you look this up in any other versions, NIV or NASV, they read this way. And the form of the fourth is like unto a son of the gods. See the difference? a son of the gods. Or some translate it this way, like a son of God. Why would you want to change that? Why would you want to change the statement? Well, if you read the commentaries, the reason is these scholars say there's no way Nebuchadnezzar could have known anything about the Son of God back in the book of Daniel. That's, 600 years before Jesus Christ ever came to this earth. So they say it must be a mistranslation. There's no way Nebuchadnezzar knew what he was talking about when he said the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You have a capital S there in your Bible, verse 25. You got a capital G there. See, this is not just a son of the gods. This is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to give some verses to back that up. But the Lord has more than one son. God has more than one son, but he only has one son. That's the begotten son in the sense that Jesus Christ is. Any sons of God here tonight? I am. Behold, now are we the sons of God. The angels in the Old Testament were called sons of God. But there's only one Son of God like this one. And that's why the definite article, the Son of God, not a Son of God, the Son of God. Now let's compare some scripture here. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but let's look quickly at some Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ to show that the translation here is right. And Nebuchadnezzar was right when he looked into the furnace and said, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Look in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I won't have you turn to all of these. I'll read them for you. But if you have any way there to make notes, you may want to write these down. What we're going to look at here just for a minute is the fact that it was Jesus Christ in this furnace. No doubt about it. But that's not the first time he showed up in the Old Testament. He's all through the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is. And may want to make note of this. He comes in the Old Testament, and his designation is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is nearly always, if not always, none other than Jesus Christ himself in the form of an angel. He could do that in the Old Testament. He could take that form if he chose. But since Bethlehem, he's chosen to confine himself to a body. Form of a servant, became like you and I. Of course, a glorified body, of course. But in the Old Testament, he could take any form he chose, and we can prove that through Scripture. But if you're here in Proverbs chapter 30, look at what the Scripture says. Now, this is written some 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth, here in Proverbs 30. And this was written even before the book of Daniel was written. Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse number 4, yes. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in the garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Somebody's talking about the Son of God there, isn't he? If you look back in the early part of this chapter, this fellow who's asking this question is a man named Agur, the son of Jakeh. Now, this is a brutish man. See verse 2? Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So this fellow who's saying this in chapter 30, he's not a theologian. He's not a prophet or a priest. He's just an ordinary Joe, so to speak. And yet, somehow, he had the knowledge that God had a son. And that's even before Nebuchadnezzar showed up. So this idea of God having a son is not simply a New Testament doctrine. It was known in the Old Testament that God had a son. And there's no, you can't contradict that, because who else fits this in verse number 4? Who else has established the ends of the earth? Who else has bound the waters in a garment? Have you? Can you do it? No mortal can. So it must be the Lord. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Didn't the Lord ascend and descend? We see him doing both. So what's his name? What's his son's name? Oh, Agur didn't know here, but we know, don't we? We know his name is Jehovah, and we know his son's name is Jesus Christ. So there's no question about it. Now, if you will, go to Genesis. I'll have you just turn to one of these places here. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to look at the angel of the Lord for just a few minutes. The angel of the Lord being a pre-incarnate picture or an appearance of Jesus Christ. He's always showing up in the Old Testament. And why shouldn't he? He's eternal. You know, he existed before Bethlehem. Genesis chapter 16, look in verse 11. This is an account that deals with Hagar the Egyptian. Remember her? One of the wives of Abraham. She bore Ishmael to Abraham. Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord, there it is, said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That's the Muslims, that's who they are. Ishmael is the father of the Muslim people. And they'll tell you that. They take pride in that because they trace their lineage back to Abraham. What they don't like to admit, however, is Abraham had another son, and it's the other son that's the child of promise. Ishmael was Abraham's son, but Isaac was the son of promise. That's why the Lord said to Abraham, Take thine only son Isaac and offer him. But Abraham had more than one son. So either God forgot that Abraham had two sons, or God was saying, This is the only son I'm recognizing. And, of course, that's the answer. But nonetheless, God in his mercy still provided for this woman and for her son Ishmael. And notice what she says. Verse number 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. The name of who? The Lord. She didn't say the angel of the Lord. Thou, God, seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? You see, Hagar knew something. She had been visited by God himself, not a mere angel. And this appearance of God came in the form of the angel of the Lord. And she had sense enough to know that. I won't have you turn there, but you'll also find an illustration like this in Genesis 18. Remember the three men that come to Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed? Doesn't Abraham bow down to one of those men? And one of those men predicts that Sarah is going to have a son. That's the picture. That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Abraham. Something else in Judges 13, you don't have to turn there, but a man named Manoah. Remember Manoah and his wife? These were the parents of Samson. And the Lord had shut up the womb of Manoah's wife and she couldn't have children. And then the angel of the Lord comes to her and tells her that she's going to have a child. And Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, Let us offer a sacrifice here to you. Now, no regular angel ever accepts sacrifice or worship. But that angel stood there in that fire and accepted that burnt offering. No rank and file angel would be so presumptuous as to accept sacrifice or praise. But this angel accepted praise and a sacrifice. Why is that? Because this was the Lord coming in the form of the angel of the Lord. Sometime, if you get a chance, you should read Revelation 22, verse 8. In that passage, John begins to fall down and worship at the feet of an angel. And the angel stops him and says, Don't worship me. I'm one of your fellow servants. The angel said, Worship God. See, that angel knew what all the other angels know. They're not worthy of worship. Only the Lord's worthy of worship. But this angel accepts worship. So this is a renegade angel. Or it's the Lord Jesus Christ accepting. Now, does he have a right to accept worship? Certainly, sure he does. So that's Genesis 16, Genesis 18, that's Judges 13. One more place here. Look at Joshua chapter 5. We'll read this. Joshua chapter 5. Then we're going to move on here back to our friends in the furnace. But I've taken the time to take you on this little excursion because I want you to see that Nebuchadnezzar was right when he said the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He had it right. And the modern translators have it wrong. He wasn't one of the sons of God. And you say that, you take his uniqueness away from him. You just put Jesus Christ on a shelf of the angels. But they said, this is the form of the Son of God. You know, God reveals himself to people even if they're not saved people. God can reveal himself to people even if they're not in a right relationship with him. So even Nebuchadnezzar had enough sense to know that that fourth man's different. Something about that fourth man in there, he doesn't look like the rest. He looks to me like the Son of God. Wouldn't that be something to see? You know, three of the boys came in, went in. Three of them came out. The fourth man must have stayed in there. You know why? He's waiting on you. You're going to be in the furnace at some point, won't you? Have you already been in it? You've been in it at times. Guess who you'll find there waiting for you? You'll find that same one, the Son of God. So Joshua chapter 5 here. Look at verse 13. Joshua 5:13. This is a vulnerable time for Joshua. This was before Joshua and his men were about to take Jericho. And look at this little rendezvous Joshua has here. Most unusual character. Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? That's a good question to ask at that time. I mean, a man has a sword drawn. What's the first thing you want to know about the man? You for us or against us? Very wise thing to say. Joshua was in a vulnerable spot here. But what does this verse call this fellow? It says he's a man. In this passage, it doesn't call him the angel of the Lord. This passage just says there stood a man. So you see, here's the Lord. This time, he's not called the angel of the Lord. He's just called a man. The point is, he can take any form he wants to, as a man or as an angel. How did he come to Abraham, chapter 18? As a man. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind that this is the Lord, look at verse 14. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He doesn't answer his question. He doesn't say, I'm for you or I'm against you. He just says, nay. What kind of answer is that? You think that brought very much comfort to Joshua? Are you for us or against us? He says, no. All right, a little more information, please. But he says, no. But he identifies himself, but as captain of the host of the Lord. You see that spelling of the Lord there, all capital letters? Jehovah. Most of the time you see angel of the Lord in the Bible, you'll see it with that capitalization. All capitalization. Am I now coming? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. You see, he worshiped him. This was no ordinary man. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Remember what happened when men started worshiping Paul? When Paul came into the certain city and who was it with him? Barnabas, I think. One of his fellow laborers there. And they started worshiping him. And Paul said, get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. You see, a good man don't accept worship that belongs to God. But this man did. Joshua said to him in verse 14, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And here's the clincher in case you're still doubting. Verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Somebody else said something like that to Moses. Take your shoe from off your foot. The place you stand is holy. That one in the burning bush is the same one here. It was the Lord in the bush burning that told Joshua. Now you know this idea. Why just one foot? I've actually heard somebody say Joshua was one-legged because he just asked him to take off one shoe. Well, there's a Hebrew custom involved there. You take off your shoe and give it to a man. That says you're in subjection to that man. You're giving up your rights to that man. When you give a man one of your shoes, what's that saying? You're not going to be able to run very fast if he gets away or if he's after you. So if you want a commentary on that, read the book of Ruth. That happens in the gate of that near kinsman. Boaz takes off his shoe. That's a picture of submission. So what Joshua was doing here to this man, he's saying, here's my shoe. I submit to your leadership. You tell me how to command this army. And of course he did. All right, now go back to Daniel. We'll get back on the trail here. So I hope you can see, and that's just a handful of many, many others, how that Nebuchadnezzar was right, and that our Savior could take on any form he chose to in the Old Testament. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar here, a little while later, we'll read it. Even Nebuchadnezzar likens this fourth one, Son of God, to an angel, refers to him again. So Nebuchadnezzar had it right. If you're back here in chapter 3, verse number 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Can you imagine? They didn't even smell like smoke. That's more than I can say for some of God's people still. But they didn't even smell like smoke. Their hair wasn't even singed. You can do that if you stand too close to the bonfire, right? But these men, as they were examined, they didn't even smell like smoke. Here's what's interesting about that fire. That fire was so precise, it burned off the bindings without even singeing the hair. That's a pretty precise little fire, isn't it? You try it. Bind your hands with a rope, burn the rope off, and still not singe any hair on your arm. Seems to me like there was a higher power guiding the fire. What a coincidence. Think it was that fourth man there in the fire? I think so. And as I begin to look at that and see that thing, I saw a relationship between God being fire and how he relates to us and how he relates to the lost man. So permit me just for a minute to bring you on a little excursion that I went on myself during this study. The Bible says in three places our God is a consuming fire. It says it once in Deuteronomy 9:3, it says it in Deuteronomy 4:24, and it says it in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. So that's established. Three times in Scripture it says that, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. So our God is a consuming fire. There's no doubt about it. But the same fire in the furnace that killed the wicked men that threw them in actually served to liberate the good men. See that? Same fire, same furnace, but the fire had far different effects on the two people based on the condition of their heart. Now just follow me for a minute. If God is a consuming fire, and the Scripture says he is, think about how his children react to him versus how the damned in hell react to the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. When we're in heaven with him, the fire of his holiness will be warmth and light to us. Need scripture on that, Revelation 21:23. And there was no night there, for the Lamb was the light of the city. Remember that? No lamppost in heaven. Jesus is the light. What does fire do? It puts out heat and it gives light. So when we're in God's presence, his holiness, his fire of his holiness will not scorch us. It won't burn us. We won't be suffering. It'll be ecstasy. It'll be peace and joy. But if you're on the other side of God and his holiness, the fire you're experiencing in the lake of fire be far different. I want to give you a verse on that so you don't think I'm pulling out a new doctrine here. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Point is, that furnace said a lot more than what some of us may imagine. That furnace said that there's one God, and you respond to that God, you react to that God on the basis of your heart attitude. So God's nature is going to be wonderful and pleasure and peace and joy to a believer. But the last person the sinner wants to be in the presence of in his sinful condition is the same God that we love to be in the presence of. What's the difference? Their heart attitude. They're standing before the Lord in the sinfulness of their own self-righteousness, and God's fire, his holiness, is torture to them. Heaven would be torture to a lost man. He can't bear the fire of God's holiness. You and I can, we can bear the presence of God because we have his nature, right? We're holy, we're perfect, we're righteous. But not so for the lost man. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 22. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. You know who's doing the talking here? It's God himself. He's saying the fire of mine anger is burning into hell. You know what hell is? Hell and the lake of fire is a place the sinner goes to eternally endure the wrath of God. But the same God that pours wrath and burning and hell upon the sinner is light and love and warmth to me. Just as the fire in the furnace here in Daniel 3 killed the ones who threw the Hebrews in, yet it liberated the others. So let's go back there now, Daniel chapter 3. We'll try to finish chapter 3 and... not sure if we'll come into chapter 4. But in verse 27 there, back in Daniel chapter 3, you see that these wise men, these counselors and kings, they inspected these three young men, and they could see that there were no hurt, no damage. Then verse 28, here's the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. The Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel." See it? He called him the Son of God back there a couple of verses ago. Now he refers to him as his angel, which further proves the point that Jesus Christ showed up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their God." Unusual word, the lettering here. Notice that first time he says God is lowercase g. When it says not serve nor worship any god except their own God, then he's capitalizing it. So you see, he's making... Nebuchadnezzar obviously believes in more than one God. He still had his false gods he served. But he's coming around to see, quite possibly, that the Hebrews' God may be superior to his. I know he still has his false gods, because in a minute, in chapter 4, when he calls Daniel unto himself, he refers to him as Belteshazzar, which is a reference to one of his gods. So he's still, the big word they give to this, polytheist. He believes there's more than one God. Nebuchadnezzar does at this point. But I think he has a heart change here just a little while. So that's the proclamation, verse 28. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. But verse 29 and 30, quite remarkable. This is a proclamation. So what we're going to read now in verse 29 and 30 is a state document, really. This is what the king decrees. Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." You see, he still believes in other gods. He just says, there's no God that can do this. And notice the punishment. He said, if you raise your voice against this God, you'll be cut in pieces and your houses may be made a dunghill. Nebuchadnezzar sort of must be fond of that type of punishment, because that's the punishment he promises to the sorcerers and soothsayers when they couldn't interpret his dream. That'd be a pretty bad way to end up, wouldn't it? Cut in pieces and your house be made a dunghill. What's the point here, verse 29? He was not saying that all his kingdom had to convert to this God. He was not saying all men have to serve the God of the Hebrews. What he was saying is, you can't say anything amiss against him or against the Jews for their worship. So he was passing a decree of toleration, really. He wasn't commanding his kingdom to become servants of this God. He just said, you won't be persecuted for serving your God. Now that's the basis on which God wants every Gentile nation to deal with his people. Nebuchadnezzar was the first world monarch. Amen? He was the first. He's the most powerful king. And what he did is he said to his people, don't persecute these Jews. don't speak against their God or the way they serve their God. And that was the right thing to say. In verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Every nation that's taken that stand for Israel has prospered and fared well. But any nation that has not reacted that way and has persecuted the Jews or spoke evil against the God of the Hebrews has gone down the tubes. Sort of like we're heading now, of course. But if you don't think that's important, let me remind you, when Jesus comes and judges the nations before the millennial kingdom, do you know the basis of that judgment is going to be what each individual nation did with Israel or with the individual Jews that lived within that nation? So Nebuchadnezzar may not have known it, but in verse 29, when he spoke that decree, he was saying, in effect, this is what will please the Lord. God doesn't want forced conversions. He's not Allah, right? Allah, you convert or die. God doesn't want forced conversions. So all Nebuchadnezzar could do was say, you may not choose to serve this God of the Hebrews, but you can't persecute them. You've got to give them their religious freedom. Everybody see that? And that's the pattern that God established. So finally here in verse 30, the king promoted these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the province of Babylon. Verse 30 is highly prophetic because it looks forward to the day when the Jews are promoted to such a level that the king of the world, in fact, is going to be a Jew himself. So you see the promotion of these Jews to a high position. Now, they didn't defy the king and all this for the purpose of promotion. Their motive was not to be promoted. As far as they knew, they were going to be charcoal bricks by the end of that day. But they knew they weren't going to serve the king's image. And I don't think we're going to get to move very far in the chapter 4. But notice something here. After the three Hebrew young men come out of this fiery furnace, nobody mentions that idol again. That worship of that idol out there, you know, in the plain of Dura, not a word said about it. Can you imagine? It's like when these three Hebrew young men come out, the party kind of scatters, just dies. And what's the purpose now? Why should we bow down to this image of gold when you have this God over here is delivering his people from the fire? So when the Son of God, don't miss this, when the Son of God shows up in that furnace, idolatry comes to a dead halt. How many of you see the prophetic picture there? When the Son of God shows up again on this earth, in Revelation chapter 19, idol worship is going to come to a dead stop. For those 3.5 years of tribulation, you know what the world's going to be doing? Bow down to the Antichrist, the beast. Remember that image he sets up? And they're going to worship. Men are going to worship the image of the beast. But when the King of Kings comes, no more mention of the image. So, Son of God stopped that worship service, didn't he? That false worship service. And when he comes again, he's going to stop that false worship service, and men are going to bow their knee only to him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that brings us out of this fiery furnace. Now, Lord willing, next time we come back, we're going to move into chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This fellow's always dreaming something. I wonder what he has for supper before he goes to bed. But nonetheless, this dream in chapter 4 is the last he has. Nebuchadnezzar goes off the scene here in chapter 4. And one of his grandsons comes on the scene here. But chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter in that it reminds you that no matter how evil men are and how lifted up with pride, no man's too powerful to be dealt with by the Lord. And the Lord sets up kings and puts down kings. You're going to see that, God willing, in chapter 4. And just as a way of notation, if you want to read ahead, there's about 10 years that pass between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So between this fiery furnace and this king's next dream, about 10 years go by. That's very important, and we'll see that more as we move into the next study, chapter 4. So how many of you can clearly see all the parallels here between just these first three chapters and Great Tribulation? I mean, the Jews are under the gun the entire time, and the evil monarch is on the throne. And the Antichrist will be the head cheese, so to speak, during tribulation. And the Jews will be under the gun. But they're always delivered, and they will be delivered. So take comfort, brethren. We know how the thing's going to end. And if you want to get a grasp of Revelation, it's absolutely necessary that you understand something about the book of Daniel. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer together.